Turn with me this morning back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is just more of a subject than I think a man could deal with in his lifetime. These messianic psalms, I find myself as I'm preparing a message through the week, you find yourself thinking, well, I'll just read 4 or 5 verses and just say a few things. All these things are so important. You got to remember now and realize that like Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is another one of these precious messianic psalms that God instructed His servant David to write, King David to write, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of it is not about him. That's the mistake so many people make when they read these psalms. They think that it's talking about David, but it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who it's talking about. And we had left off a couple of weeks ago. I just want to read real quick. I'm not going to give you any introduction this morning. We're going to pick right up in verse 5, but I do want to read verses 1 through 4. Because in this psalm, like Psalm 22, it starts off with the recording of our Lord's intense agony and suffering. And that's what you see in these first 18 or so verses, maybe more or less. I mean, I've been looking at it for several weeks now. But it ends with His deliverance and His accomplishment and His exaltation. You get the whole thing. You don't just get the suffering. You get what's the result of the suffering. And here we see verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I seek in deep mire where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." And this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. "Then I restored that which I took not away." Now, all of this is talking about Christ's accomplished death, His work of redemption, and I'll put it as simply as I can, where He bore, like we read in Isaiah 53, He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and by His stripes, we're not put in a healable position. We're healed. Now I want to pick up at verse 5. Shortest introduction you've got in 28 years. "Oh God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from Thee." When you read a verse like this, you've got to be very, very careful the way you handle it. Very careful. It just seems like this thing will not get out of the way, this thing of Christ being made a sinner. Heard many, what I considered at one time, gifted men who believed and preached the same gospel, who have run so grievously aground on this particular truth. Hey, you get in trouble when you start trying to make the Scripture say something that they don't really say. And so when you read a verse like this, if we seek to make this verse, and this is what they do, they seek to make it, because they think like their thoughts on these things, they think of it from the man side. We got to think from the divine side. Now, I know we don't have divine minds, but we got to look at it the way God actually wrote it for us. And if we seek to make a verse like this to mean something more than what the Scriptures tell us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was, now listen to this, who was and is that holy thing. You got to keep that in mind. We'll find ourselves included in that heresy of others that declares Christ was made a literal sinner. I read the message that actually started this mess again. Ken Weimer, many years ago, when a preacher came up with this down at Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, preached a message called Absolution, Absolute Substitution. Ken took the time to listen to the message word for word and translated the whole thing. wrote it down word for. I've listened to the message. If you hadn't heard it, it's something to hear. And this guy was preaching in a gospel church. And I read it for myself yesterday. He said that it was absolutely essential that Christ be made a sinner. Scriptures won't bear that kind of language. No, they won't. You people say, well, he was made sin. Yeah, he was made sin, but you have to be careful how you use that. Think about what if that's what we're talking about, Christ being made. Listen to his word. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness. Who's David writing of? Not of himself. Who's he writing of? The Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our surety, our mediator, our representative. And I tell you what, who in the world, I mean, think about it. Who in the world would dare accuse or think that Christ ever had any foolishness in him? A man or a woman would be a madman, a mad person who would say that Christ had personal sin that was on display before the Father. Think about that. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from you. All this language that he uses here, you know what it is? It's language that David speaks prophetically or concerning what? What's he talking about? The imputation. Now, that's big words. I know we didn't grow up with all that kind of, but that's language of the Scripture. The imputation or the charging of this elect sin, all those given to Christ the Son in the everlasting covenant of grace, all their sins, where did they rest at? They were charged legally and judicially to the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse isn't speaking about foolishness or sin that Messiah had committed. Because think about it, if that were the case, he could have never said what he said in verse 4. What did he say in verse 4? They that hate me, how does he do it? Without a cause, without a reason. Even Pontius Pilate, the fool that he was, what did he say? I find no fault with him. Our Lord looked at the religious people. He said, which of you can accuse me of sin? So this verse is talking about, what is it? It's talking about sin imputed to Christ. Sin which our Lord, now think about it, he did call it his sin. He had willingly took the load of that sin. He had willingly coveted with the Father, I will bear the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of all the sins of all the people you gave me. But listen, you got to be right. It's only by imputation. It's the only way. And see, this sin charged to him, he says, does he not, my sins are not hid from thee. The sins that were charged to him, who put them there? Then we read it in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own ways. The Lord, that's Jehovah, hath laid on him, on who? On Christ the Son, the iniquity of us all. But most importantly, the thing you got to remember here is these sins for which our Lord Jesus Christ made, they're sins that he made perfect and complete satisfaction to God's infinite law and justice. Again, that's why I read Isaiah 53. We'll have time. Go back and read verses 11 and 12. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Now, one of the things that I discovered in studying for this week, and I tried to go all the way to the end of the chapter to look at all of it. You know, there's several prayer requests in this psalm. Matter of fact, there's four in the first 8 or 10 verses. Four times he asked the Lord to deliver him. But here in this verse, our Lord utters a prayer. It's a prayer recorded for us by David concerning Messiah. And he prays on behalf of those that he represented as their substitute and their surety. What does he pray for? What does our Lord pray for those whom He represents? Well, think about it. God's children, though filled with sin and folly, what does He tell us to do? He says to them, look at His language here, let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed. That word, wait on Thee, God's children, even though we're filled with sin and folly, what do? One thing I know all God's children do, we wait on the Lord. That's what we do. Psalm 37, verse 9, David wrote, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And I got to thinking, you know, I always look at words, and I tell you all the time, and I don't ever want to be guilty of the same thing, and I tell you to never be guilty of. I look at what they mean. And I got to thinking about this word wait. I want to know what the word wait means. You know what the word wait literally means in the original language? It means to hope. Or the better translation would be this, to eagerly expect. So when you read this verse, it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that hope or eagerly expect the Lord to do exactly what He said He would do, what will they get? They'll inherit the earth. Another favorite passage of just about everybody's, Isaiah 40, verse 31, what does it say? But they that wait upon the Lord, those same word, that hope or eagerly expect the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and what? They will not faint. Think about it. Our Lord prayed a prayer here, and the prayer that He prays is twofold. The first thing He prays for, you know what He prays for you and me as His children? When He prays that we will never be ashamed of the gospel. He says, let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 1, didn't he say this? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is what's revealed. The righteousness of God. Paul put it like this again when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You know this verse. For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, I'm convinced that He's able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. Instead of being ashamed, Paul, our Lord's prayer for His people is, you know, He wants us to glory in His person and in His word and what He accomplished. Paul said to those at Galatia, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is made dead to me. And in the same way, they consider me a dead man. I'm dead indeed. But here's the second thing he prayed for. He prayed, first of all, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. But he prayed, secondly, that we'd never be confounded for His name's sake. You know what that word confounded means? Now, first he prays for us to never be ashamed of the gospel for His sake. But secondly, he says that we would never be confounded. That word confounded in the original language, it means that they'd never be put to shame. You can read it over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He talks about the fact that we would never be confounded. Well, let's look at that. I want you to see this, because I discovered this morning when I was going back over my notes. Yeah, it's just never done. I'm sitting there on Sunday morning looking over things, and I run up on this, and I think, you know, I wonder if that's the same word. He says, wherefore also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be put to shame. That's what that word confounded means. Not be put to shame. And I got to think about it. You know, I thought, hold your place there. Look back over at Romans chapter 8. Because this verse jumped into my mind and I thought that couldn't be the same word. Or the word from the root word from which this word comes. Look at this. Romans 8, verse 33. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" That phrase, "lay anything to," you know what it is? It's the word, the root word from which we get this word confounded. In other words, it says, "Who shall put to shame," lay to the charge, "who shall put to shame any one of God's elect?" What's the answer? Who can put you to shame? The only one that can put you to shame is, he answers his own question, does he not? The only one that could ever shame you, it's God that did what for you? He justified you. I don't know of any prayer, and I might be wrong, but I've looked at this thing quite a bit. I don't know of any prayer that our Lord ever prayed at any point that the Father didn't answer. Do you? So if he prayed for me to not be ashamed of the gospel, and he prayed for me to never be put to shame or to be charged with anything by anybody, don't you think our Lord's prayer would be answered? Look at verse 7 in our text. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." Now, in this verse, Messiah points to who? He points to the Father. And he points to the Father as the source or the cause or the originator of everything that belonged to redemption by the God-sent Messiah. Because notice what he says, "I've suffered and borne reproach for whose sake?" "For thy sake." Whose sake? Jehovah's sake. You got to always keep this in mind. It was God the Father. And like I told him in Sunday Bible class, I can't explain all these things. I just know them to be so. In this thing of salvation, God the Father, all the grand concerns concerning redemption, where did they originate with? The Father. How do you know that? Scripture tells me so. Where does it tell me? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians chapter 1, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Where are those places, where are those blessings wrapped up? In Christ Jesus. Now who sent the Son? The Father. Our Lord himself in John chapter 10, listen to what he says about the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of my own self. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received." In other words, I've been told to do this by who? "This commandment received I from my Father." In the text, he says, by our text this morning, he said, "Because for thy sake I've borne reproach, shame's covered my face." You know, that brought to my mind when I was looking at that this week, it brought to my mind where our Lord was in the garden on the night of his passion, and he prayed this prayer. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will." And I've told you this for years, had there been any other way redemption could have been accomplished, there would have been any other way for sinners to be saved, in a way that would glorify and honor God as both a just God and a Savior, God would have answered that prayer and he would have set Christ Jesus free. But there was no other way. The only way of redemption was where? Through the Son. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. But this person, this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Why? It's finished. You think about how accurately this prophecy was fulfilled in the times of, in time, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Look at what he said. Because he just keeps going on. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Where do you see those words fulfilled? Don't you see that in the opening chapter, John chapter 1? What did John say? He says he was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came into his own. To who? His brethren. His Jewish brethren. What'd they do? They wouldn't receive him. He goes on. An alien unto my mother's children. I think this is amazing. Hold your place there and look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. I discovered this week. I say it's such a privilege to get to spend time looking at the Word of God as you roll in life. I mean, to just get to spend time to look at these things. I've read these chapters before, but we read them so haphazardly. It's like scouring through the newspaper until you look at it in close. Look at what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Now this is Moses through the law. He commands the children of Israel. Listen to this. Love ye therefore who? A stranger. And that word translated stranger is the same word as translated alien over in our text. He says, love the stranger. Why? Because you were strangers. You were aliens where? In the nation of Egypt. So think about it like this. They were commanded by God Almighty through Moses, the one who they claimed they followed and obeyed. They were commanded by God to extend love to who? To strangers. And here's our Lord Jesus Christ who could trace his lineage. He did have a mother that was of Jewish descent. He's not a stranger. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? A tribe of Judah. I'm glad I corrected that one. He's a Jew of Jews. And yet when he comes to them, his own physical brethren, what do? They don't even extend him the courtesy that they extend to the alien, to the one that's even a Gentile. Think about it. When our Lord stood before them in John chapter 9, verse 29, they said, the Pharisees, they said, we know that God spoke unto Moses. You're talking about some arrogant fool. We know God spoke to Moses. But as for this fella, we know not from whence he is. They lied. They knew where he came from. Because they said it themselves. They said, is it not this Jesus, the son of who? Joseph. From where? Nazareth. Verse 9, he tells us this. This is fulfilled. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee, where did they fall? They fall on me. Now, we're going to talk about this word reproach here in just a second. But the main thing I want you to see here, the zeal of your house ate me up. Where do you see that fulfilled? When it actually occurred in John chapter 2, remember when he went into the temple and drove out those buyers and sellers? When it happened, the disciples immediately recall this verse. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 2, verses 10. Read verse 17. Because it records in John 10, verse 17, as it's written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. They said, that's it. That's him. But then in verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. These words concerning the actual reproaches Christ sustained during his passion. The Holy Spirit, let me read you this verse. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to apply them several thousand years later directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to it. Write this verse down. Romans 5, verse 13. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee. Who'd it fall on? Fell on me. So now who's David talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing that jumped out at me. This word reproach. Let me show you something. Look over at Matthew 27. Hold your place there in Romans 15. But look over at Matthew 27. I would encourage you to go read this whole chapter, because I tell you, this is one that religion lied to me all my life about. They made it out like there was some kind of physical difference between those two thieves on those crosses. I can never remember one preacher or one Sunday school teacher ever telling me that both those guys despised our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever remember them teaching you that? Just all of a sudden, one of them made up his mind to come to Jesus, and the other one didn't. But you go read it for yourself here in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 38. It's recorded for they crucified before with our Lord two malefactors, two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their head, and they said, "You destroyed the temple and said you'd build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down off the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and the Pharisees. "He saved himself, or he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him come down off the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." Verse 44. "The thieves also which were crucified." Who? Not thief. Thieves. How many were crucified with him? Two. One on the right, one on the left. What are they both doing? Now here's the amazing thing about the English language and the Greek language. "They two which were crucified with him," it's a sentence, "cast the same in his teeth." How many words is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Six words. Those six words are the exact same word that's translated reproach in Isaiah 15, verse 3. That's amazing, isn't it? Six words here, one word over there. Reproach. And you know what the word reproach actually means? To cast into one's teeth. That's what it means. So in Romans 15:3 and Psalm 69:9, you know what he's teaching us? He's teaching us that Christ endured everything that he endured. He endured it not for himself. Who did he endure it for? For those whom he represented. Christ bore in his body on the tree all the punishment that was due unto his elect for their sinfulness, even though, you know what we did? We cast it in his teeth. Yet the reproaches of them that reproached you, where did they fall? They fell on Christ. Look at verse 11 of our text. "I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." Now, I don't know that we have anything in the Scriptures that conveys to us or tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ ever wore sackcloth. I know he wore mean clothing. I know he didn't have a place to lay his head. Okay, I get that. I still struggle with that. But you know, when you think about sackcloth in the Scriptures, what does sackcloth imply? When people put on sackcloth, what were they doing? They were mourning, were they not? And I tell you what, this word that we're looking at here, when it tells us that sackcloth was his garment, I think it conveys to us this idea. Our Lord's entire life, from his birth to his death, you know what it was? It was a time of mourning, was it not? Just the very idea that one who is infinitely holy would have to leave glory and come here and walk among sinners like us would be enough to grieve his soul forever. What condescending love. Think about it. This person that walked among us was of pure eyes and to look upon evil. And yet he walked among us with sackcloth, mourning and sorrows. None mourned and none sorrowed like our Lord Jesus Christ did. Isaiah 53 tells us. He mourned so much that not only did he mourn because of the grief it brought on his soul, he mourned for our mourning. But then he said he became a byword, literally a pest. They just wagged their heads at our Lord. In verse 12, "They that sit in the gates What do? They speak against me. That sitting in the gates, I didn't put it in my notes, but you remember the story of Boaz? You know, when Boaz went to consult if he could be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, where did he go? He went to the gates. And he met, because who was at the gate? The civil and religious leaders of Israel. That's where they met at. And so he's talking about, when he talks about they that sit at the gates, what the religious leaders, the civil leaders, those who are in control, those are to be the ones who guide and direct and lead national Israel. What does he find? The very ones that were appointed to be the spiritual leaders and rulers of national Israel, that were to be looking for Messiah and pointing men to Messiah. When Messiah comes, they're the very ones that do what? They speak against him. Isn't that amazing? They spoke against his person as the Son of God. Did they not? They called our Lord a blasphemer. They spoke against his office as the Son of God. They said, we know whose son you are. Whose son are you? You're Joseph's son. They spoke against his doctrines. They spoke against the ordinances he instituted. And ultimately, folks, they spoke against his followers, his disciples. They plotted and they conspired on how they could take him and seize him and take away his very life. These men that sat at the gate did that. Folks, bad people didn't put our Lord to death. Thieves and liars and robbers and murderers were not who did it. Who did it? Religious people. And the reason they did it, he turned their religion upside down. Told them they were worshiping another God. But notice the last part of verse 12. He said, I was a song of drunkards. That phrase, of the drunkards, the song of the drunkards, a phrase of the drunkards, it means of those that drink strong drink. If you drink strong drink, what happens to you? You lose control of your faculties, do you not? You can't think straight. You know, there's two kinds of drunks. There's laughing drunks, and then there's mean drunks. And you know, the mean drunks, you don't want to be around when they get drunk. Now, when our Lord was crucified, what was going on there? Well, it was the Passover festival. It was a feast. Well, what's available in festivals? Wine. And more than probably, during this festival time there in Jerusalem, the very people the religious leaders recruited to help them to overthrow and take our Lord's life and demand his crucifixion, what were they under the influence of? Strong drink. And in their situation, under the merriment and festival spirit of strong drink, what were they easily led to do? The call for our Lord's death. But then look at verse 13 and we'll quit. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he always set for us an example, did he not? Overwhelmed by sin charged to him, troubled and persecuted by sinful man, our Lord went one place. Where'd he go? He went to the Father. How'd he go? He went in prayer. And when he went to our Father in prayer, he didn't rail against his persecutors, did he? When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Matter of fact, our Lord, what did he do? He prayed for them, did he not? He simply stated his case to the Father, submitted himself to the Father who always judges righteously, prayed for himself, prayed for his enemies in what he calls an acceptable time. Now, what's that acceptable time? That's the thing I got to thinking about. That word acceptable time, it literally means a time of goodwill. What does that bring to your mind? Remember when the angels declared to the shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That time of goodwill was a time of Christ's suffering and death. And the reason it's called an acceptable time was because in Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, what do we see? We see the goodwill and purpose of God fulfilled in God offering up His only begotten Son, not sparing Him, but willingly offering Christ up for His to satisfy His law and His justice, even for the very chief of sinners. Isaiah put it this way, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." This lets us know that if this time was a time that pleased the Lord, you know what it is? It's an acceptable time of the Lord. How do we know when the acceptable time? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law. But He doesn't stop there. In that acceptable time, Messiah cries out to Jehovah to hear His cries out of the multitude of God's mercy. He said, "O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me. But hear me how? In the truth of Thy salvation." According to the way this passage was actually punctuated in the original text, these words, this "O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me in the truth of Thy salvation," they're closely connected and related to the words that go before them. So in other words, this verse would better read, "In the time of goodwill, O God," or "In the time of goodwill, O will of God, through the multitude of Thy mercy." You say, what's so important about that? Well, let me ask you this. What's God's mercy founded on? What's it founded on? The greatness of His mercy is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Not by works of righteousness," Paul said, "which we have done, but according to His mercy." What? Him not giving us what we deserve. See, it was because of God's mercy that Christ came in the flesh, suffered in our room instead, fully displaying God's mercy to us. And I tell you, when you think about it, God didn't show Christ any mercy, did He? He wasn't spared. But instead, He was delivered up by the Father into the hands of infinite law and justice. And for that reason, what did Messiah cry out? He said, cried out, "Hear me in the truth," or literally, "because of Thy true salvation." In other words, that which God determined in the eternal counsel, secured in everlasting covenant of grace, which the Son actually accomplished by His life and His death and His resurrection, of which God the Father's the author. You know what? That's true salvation. God's true salvation, it's not figurative, and it's not shadowy like the deliverance or salvation of national Israel when God delivered them out of Egypt or out of Babylon. But because of God delivering Christ, what did God do? God raised Him up and gave Him a name that's above every name. And then He starts in verse 14, where we'll pick up next week. And He begins to pray a prayer that contains several petitions. And we'll come back there next week. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Pray the Lord's blessing upon His word, our heart, our mind, our understanding. Bart, would you dismiss us, please?